Let's read again from John chapter 4. You remember we were in the midst of that last night. We began yesterday morning speaking of Paul's testimony of a life of worship. And he said that Christ be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We have been redeemed to be worshipers. That's what we're thinking about this week. And we moved on to John chapter 4 in that classic passage where the Lord Jesus is evangelizing the woman at the well. He confronted her about her life of blatant immorality. He confronted her about her life of blasphemous idolatry. And then we began to see last night that Jesus said to her that God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And notice verse 23 again. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. And verse 24, what we're in the midst of, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I'm so tempted to review, but I'm going to reject that temptation. And I'm going to move on, because we've covered what it means to worship him in spirit. But notice letter A, now we're thinking about on page 11, to worship in truth. A letter A, I submit to you that to worship in truth is to worship the living God, the Lord, the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is revealed in the written Word. We're thinking about now the objective side of acceptable worship. Remember, there is a subjective side and an objective side. We are to worship in that subjective side, in spirit. I called it last night the heat of acceptable worship. But then there's also an objective side of worship. And we see that in the word truth, the light of acceptable worship. The Lord Jesus is saying to us in this phrase, worship in truth, that our worship is to be rooted and grounded in a sound biblical perception of God as he is revealed in the written word and through the living word, the person and the work of his son, the Lord Jesus. Amen? When he says we are to worship in truth, he's describing worship that is shaped and molded by the truth of God's word. It is a lifestyle of worship that is to be in harmony with and response to the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the written word, the very Bible, because Jesus says your word is truth. Amen. Have you ever noticed that there are some churches who are just primarily focused on doctrinal teaching? They make sure that they dot every doctrinal I and cross every doctrinal T, but at the same time, their hearts appear to be frozen in dead orthodoxy. They possess a cold and clinical apprehension. Their minds are full of intellectual information about the doctrines of God, but there appears to be a lack of blazing and passionate adoration for the God of the doctrine. There seems to be very little transcendent wonder concerning God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Very little vitality and passion in their life of worship. Oh, they possess much light concerning the sound doctrines of the Word of God, but very little heat when it comes to a passionate worship of the God of the doctrine For some reason, they have suddenly stepped across a line into a tragic territory where they're worshiping doctrine, but they're failing to worship the God that the doctrine describes. But on the other hand, there are other churches that are full of emotional excitement and enthusiasm and all kinds of mysticism. They're having all types of ecstatic experiences, but their minds are not rooted and grounded in the sound doctrines of the Word of God. They have much so-called heat, but very little light. Because their minds are contaminated with a multitude of doctrinal errors. In all of their experiences and so-called ecstasies and excitement are not really rooted and grounded in the true doctrine of the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, both is false worship. Both are unacceptable to God. Oh, there are many who have an appetite for ecstasy, but they really have no appetite for truth. So they're living shallow, superficial, unbiblical lives because they have no deep roots in the Word of God. But what I'm submitting to you, letter B, is worship that is pleasing to the Lord is both sincere in devotion and sound in doctrine. Amen? It's not either or, it's both. It's not to be, as Dr. MacArthur described it, as strange fire. But it's also not to be, as I'll submit to you, as a sound funeral. It's both light and heat. Worship of spirit and in truth involves both the apprehension and application of the word and a flaming adoration for the Lord of the word. Acceptable worship must be both head and heart.
Amen, sir.
Both light and heat. Because the only heat of blazing worship that is acceptable to God is the heat that is flowing out of the light of the sound doctrine of the Word of God.
Amen.
Amen. And the one who said, "I am the truth," is teaching us that to worship in truth is to have a life of worship that is guided and governed by the true biblical view of God. And it's manifesting itself in a heartfelt response of adoration and allegiance to the Lord and the Lamb as they are revealed in the sound doctrines of the Word of God. Amen? If we're going to worship in truth, we can't create a God of our own imagination. We can't invent a God that would satisfy our fleshly desires. We're not attempting to humanize God. We're not attempting to bring the infinitely glorious God down to the level of our puny, finite mind. And we must not attempt to dilute or distort the biblical picture of God as he is revealed in the Word. We're not seeking to be emotionally stirred by wrong interpretations of doctrine and calling that true worship. But through the revelation of Scripture, we rightly worship the Lord as he is revealed in his word, because we're perceiving a right perception of God as he reveals himself. And what's the response of that kind of worship? Our lives are directed and dominated by the sound doctrines of the Word of God, a biblical reception of the will of God, and truthful obedience to the ways of God. I'm trying to say that to worship in spirit and in truth is to have a heart and mind full of biblical theology on fire for the Lord. Because the Spirit of God is mightily applying the Word of God. He sets our hearts on fire for the living Word and the written Word. The greatest mind, the greatest American mind that ever lived in this country, Jonathan Edwards, once put it this way. Letter C, I desire to raise the affections of my hearers as high as I possibly can, provided that they are affected with nothing but truth. And the Lord Jesus says, Father, your word is truth. Acceptable worship must be based on and founded in the truth. Amen? Not a false interpretation of the truth, not a wrong understanding and application of the truth, because we cannot demonstrate true worship with false doctrines. It's an impossibility. That wouldn't be acceptable worship. That's religious deception. So it must be a blazing heart that is flowing out of a right apprehension of the truth. I'm quoting John Stott. He said, all true worship is both an intelligent and loving response to the revelation of God in His Word. Sound doctrine without blazing love is dead orthodoxy. Tradition. Ritual. But emotional ecstasies that are not rooted and grounded in the sound doctrine of the Word of God are nothing but artificial, superficial, false excitement. As a matter of fact, it's nothing but excitement about a lie. But God wants both. Light and heat. To worship in spirit and in truth. Amen? That's what God is seeking, a blazing balance of worship in spirit and in truth. Furthermore, notice that letter D. I'm just reminding you of what you know, but we need to be reminded, letter D, if we're going to worship in truth, then our worship must be Christ-centered. Because the Lord Jesus says, I am the way and the what? The truth. He is the very living truth. John 1:17 says, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Verse 14, Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And New Testament worship keeps the spotlight firmly focused on the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega of our salvation. So He must be the beginning and the end of our worship. Amen? You notice what He said to the woman in verses 25 and 26? He says to this Samaritan woman, the woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, who's called the Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Notice what Jesus said to her. I will speak to you. And he was declaring, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am God made manifest in the flesh. I am the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. I am Emmanuel, God with you. And I am the very embodiment of truth. Notice letter E. All that we have from God comes through the merits of Jesus. So all of our worship to God must flow through the mediation of Jesus. For when God the Son cried, it has been finished, that veil to the entrance into the Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom by the sinless substitutionary sacrifice of the great high priest. And because of His finished work and His present intercession, you and I, you're born again, we can enter into the presence of the very holy God of the universe with confidence. So we must worship Him in the way that God has established. And God says we must honor the Son just as we honor the Father. Amen? The Spirit of truth has come to do what? Jesus said, He'll testify of me. When the Spirit of truth comes, He's going to keep the spotlight firmly focused on me. And God the Father has exalted Jesus and given Him a name above every name. God the Father has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And we are called to worship both the Lord and the Lamb. Notice the focus of authentic glorified believers in the book of Revelation, there in Revelation 5. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That's us. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain and redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to God, and we shall reign on the earth. And they just burst into worship. In verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. In the second half of the verse 13, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne.
Hallelujah.
And to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. Who is the epicenter of glorified worship? It's the Lord and the Lamb. And they must be the epicenter of our worship while we're still on this planet. Amen? Can I remind you again before we move on to the next picture of worship? Notice letter F, worship that is pleasing to God, I remind you, must have truth at its center also. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I remind you again as we close this section that we began last night, the true and acceptable worship must combine both the head and the heart. But the only worship that honors God is worship that is rooted and grounded in the solid rock of biblical truth. And the only fire of emotions that is pleasing to God is fire that comes from the light of the Word of God. Notice what the psalmist says. You see it there in Psalms 145 and verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him. To all who call upon Him in truth. There is no true worship without a biblical understanding of the written word and the living word. You cannot worship God acceptably in ignorance, as the Athenians were attempting to worship the unknown God. This is a very good illustration given by a brother on this issue. I'm quoting. He says, the fuel of true worship is the Word of God. The fire of true worship is the Holy Spirit. The furnace of true worship is the regenerated spirit of a life that has been born from above. And when we have admiring awe and passionate affections for the Lord of the Word, which is being fueled by God's Word and ignited by the Holy Spirit, that produces a life that is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Amen? And letter G says, when we worship God in spirit and in truth, God will be glorified. Well, we worship him not only on Sunday, but 7 days a week, because the Word of God is coming to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we have a passion to magnify Jesus in our bodies, whether by life or by death, whether by prosperity or adversity. It is our passion to bring glory to God in all the compartments of our life, because we're worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Then we learn how to walk with him more closely.
Yes.
He will make his very footsteps our pathway. We'll learn how to work with him in the preordained works that God has for us to walk in. We'll learn how to reproduce fruit so that God is glorified. Jesus is magnified. The church is edified, and sinners will be evangelized. Did you notice it at the end of the passage there? Verses 28, 29. The woman left her water pot. She got heavenly minded. She was so heavenly minded, she left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And oh, and many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of this woman who was worshiping. Letter H, she came to personally experience the reality of worship, the nature of worship, and the object of true worship. And this worshiper of the Lord immediately became a witness for the Lord, because she had discovered who Jesus is. She had discovered who she was in her lostness, her guiltiness, her condemnation. And she discovered salvation and forgiveness through penitent faith in the one who says, "I am the living water." And so consequently, she began to discover her very reason for existing on this planet: to worship. And when she began to worship, she immediately had a tremendous desire to proclaim her discoveries to others, because Jesus had set her captive will free. Jesus had given her beauty for the repentance of ashes. He had given her the oil of joy for mourning. He had given her the garment of praise for the spirit of the heaviness of her sin on her life. He had covered her sin with the robe of his righteousness, and she became a channel through which many others were transformed from rebels into worshipers. Letter I, notice closely, her worship of the Lord Jesus became the fuel to energize her to witness to her people. She had tasted of the living waters, of the glories of Jesus' saving grace and marvelous mercies. She had been radically transformed from a blaspheming idolater, a blatant immoral adulteress, into a worshiper, and her natural response was to have a passion for her people.
Amen.
To become true worshipers. So she went out and testified about the one who had redeemed her from destruction, the one who had forgiven her iniquities, the one that had crowned her with loving kindness and tender mercies, the very one who had healed her from the dominion of the tyranny of sin. She was graced with a desire and determination to fulfill the great commandment to love, to worship the Lord her God with all of her heart, mind, soul, and strength. And what flows out of that? A desire and determination to fulfill the great commission. In other words, when she began to love the Lord her God and worship, she began to love her neighbors enough to witness to them about the one who had changed her from a rebel into worshipers. And in like manner, letter J, when we glorify God in a life of true worship, we will obey Him in a life of faithful witness. And by the power of the Spirit and by the mighty power of grace, our lives of worship and witness will become a perpetual circle of magnifying Jesus and glorifying God. Amen?
Amen.
So let's move on. We want to look at just the introduction before we take a break of another shade of this many-colored portrait of authentic, acceptable New Testament worship. Very familiar passage that you're going to get to, Lord willing, eventually as you go through the exposition of the book of Romans. But I'm going to jump ahead of Philip tonight. Notice session 5, and just we'll cover the introduction of part 1. Very familiar verse, maybe you've never seen it in this light though. I'm calling it the New Testament consecration sacrifice of worship. After 11 chapters of magnificent, glorious, profound doctrinal truths, then God says to us through the beloved Apostle Paul, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I heard the story about a church member in a particular church who went to his pastor for counseling. He felt that he was in trouble. And he openly, transparently began to confess to the pastor, I'm having a great struggle in this Christian life, Pastor. I find myself doing things that are not pleasing to God. I find myself neglectful in doing the things that are pleasing to God. And I have to confess to you, I've been going from church to church. I've been going from meeting to meeting. I've been going from one experience to another experience, trying to seek so that I can get more from God. And that pastor, in his biblical wisdom, took that believer to Romans 12 and verse 1, and he said to him, young man, your victory is not dependent on getting more from God. Your victory is dependent on what you need to give to God. Because if you've been born from above, you already have everything you need in Christ for life and godliness. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. How much is every? You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in union with Christ. You are complete in Christ. You have the Word of God. You have the third person of the Trinity indwelling you. You have a pastor teacher that loves you. It's not about what you need to get from God. It's all about what you need to give to God. Because the victorious Christian life is an act of true and spiritual worship in which we yield the totality of ourselves to Him. Amen? Now we're just on the front porch. We're not going to get to the passage in detail in this session, but notice number one, just a few reminders for a moment. The Lord Jesus has redeemed us to create a new race of humanity who enjoy a living union with Him. The Word of God declares before our conversion, you've studied this in past months, that before we were converted, we were in union with fallen Adam, living in the kingdom of sin and death. Notice your workbook in Romans 5 and verse 12. You studied this. Therefore, just as through one man, Sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. And the little phrase means all sinned in union with Adam. In other words, when Adam fell into sin and death, he fell as the head and the representative of the entire human race. All future humanity were his heirs when he sinned against God and died spiritually. Amen? And so when Adam fell into sin, the entire human race fell with him. That's what verse 12 is saying. Death spread to all men because all sinned. When Adam sinned against his Creator, we were in union with him as his heirs, as his descendants. Consequently, not only was Adam's nature imparted unto us, Adam's sin was imputed unto us. Wait a minute, brother. Oh, yes. Let me explain it this way. Imagine that there is a holy ledger in the mind of God in the courtroom of heaven, which would be similar to an accountant's ledger here on the earth. Two sides of this ledger. One side says, perfectly righteous in union with the Lord. The other side says, fallen, condemned sinner in union with Adam after his fall into sin. What are you saying, Brother Ed? I'm reminding you, number two, when Adam fell into sin, the Lord placed the entire human race on the side of his holy ledger of justice, which says sinner in union with Adam. And I was born into this world in 1951 as a sinner in union with Adam after his fall into sin. That's precisely why I was born into this world, with what God calls a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so are you. Now, this is what God says. Notice Romans 5, verse 19. For as by one man, who's that? One man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And this is why King David says in his confession of repentance, he makes this remark, in sin did my mother conceive me. Now he's not saying that his mom and dad were sinning when he was conceived. He's saying my mom and dad were fallen sinners in union with Adam, and all they could produce is another fallen sinner in union with Adam. Amen? So we were I'm talking about before conversion, we were enslaved under the dominion of sin, spiritually alienated from the life of God, absolutely blinded to the purpose for which we were created, utterly failing to glorify God and enjoy Him in a life of true and spiritual worship. Oh, but notice the powerful effect of the new birth. I'm reminding you, number three, when a person becomes a new creation in Christ, he is brought into a vital union with the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Amen? When we are born from above, we are brought, the Spirit of God immerses us into a living connectivity with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are delivered from the reign of the dominion of sin. We are transported into the realm of grace and righteousness. We are resurrected from spiritual death, raised to walk in newness of life in union with Christ. Our blinded mind is illuminated by the light of the glories of the majestic gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our once sin-enslaved wills are liberated from the tyranny of sin. And the Holy Spirit has not only regenerated us, but simultaneously planted us into union with Jesus Christ. No longer in union with the last Adam. planted into vital union with the one who says, I am the vine. I'll tell you, that's something to shout about.
Amen. Yes, sir.
God transfers us out of the side of the ledger which says fallen sinner in union with Adam, and he transfers us into the side of his ledger that says perfectly righteous positionally in union with my son. So what should be our response to this amazing grace? In this marvelous mercy, notice number four, the Lord Jesus gave himself for us. Why? So that we might give ourselves to him. We might give the totality of our lives, our very bodies to him in the New Testament consecration sacrifice of worship. Now, it won't be long before you'll be finished with the first 11 chapters of Romans. Let's imagine that you have. Brother Philip has rightly divided the word. He's given you an exposition of this glorious epistle, the first 11 chapters of it. And when you were to get to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, where God is calling you to yield your bodies, your being, your life to him in the New Testament consecration sacrifice of worship, would it be your heart attitude? This is a little anticlimactic. I mean, all these weeks and months, Brother Philip has tantalized our mind with all these profound doctrines of the gospel. Oh, it's been so wonderful, but I'm not interested in an unconditional submission and surrender of my life in true worship. Oh, if that's a person's attitude, something is seriously wrong with the way they are receiving the Word of God. For biblical Christianity is not only a head full of profound doctrine, it is to be an obedient life of practical behavior. Now, that's what Paul is getting to now. He's going to teach us that the unconditional consecration of our lives in the sacrifice of worship is the only reasonable response. It's the only rational response. It's the only appropriate response for a sinner who's been taken out of union with Adam and brought into union with Christ. Amen? Biblical Christianity is a transformed way of living. It's not only counting in some distant experience in the past. It's not only having a head full of profound doctrine. It is to be a radically changed way of living for the glory of God. So after these 11 chapters, he says to me, God says to you, I beseech you, therefore, brother and mother, mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Notice that little phrase, which is your reasonable service. Some translations would translate it that way, your reasonable service. Other good translations would say your rational and appropriate service or your logical service. But notice number five. This phrase may also be translated, and I would say it would be more accurate, which is your spiritual worship. Or you can say your spiritual service of worship. But Paul's given us more line here, and he's declaring that true and spiritual worship is a glad surrender of the totality of our lives to the Lord, a complete consecration of our lives to our Lord. It's nothing less than a continual yielding of the totality of my life as a willing subject with thou before his King. In total abandonment of my life, from your life, to the King's service. That's what he's calling for. to place our lives at the disposal of the Lord. Look at that verse, therefore. We're going to take a break, that word, therefore. We're going to break in just a moment, but whenever the Word of God contains the word therefore, we always realize that the following teaching we're going to study is powerfully rooted and grounded in the doctrinal truths which have preceded it. And in this case, it's the last 11 chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. Now, there are other hordes of people, churches, even pastors who would say, we don't need all this doctrinal teaching of the Bible. It's just dull. It's boring. Teach us something that's practical. But teach us something that's success-oriented. But teach us some stories. Give us some jokes. Give us some humor. But brothers and sisters, we well know at this church we have no foundation for God-pleasing behavior unless we understand and apply the doctrine concerning the greatness of our salvation in Christ. Amen? Amen. And Paul, for the last 11 chapters, has been giving us the grammar of the gospel. However, what he's saying now is Christian behavior that's pleasing to God is to be the outworking of these Christian beliefs. In other words, sound doctrine should inspire sanctified duty. And so after these 11 chapters, if we're walking with the Lord, certainly we should respond with a psalmist. What shall I render to the Lord in response to all of His spiritual benefits? How should I respond to the magnificent truths that I have been studying about what God has accomplished through the person and the work of His Son? Well, Paul's going to answer that question by describing what authentic, acceptable worship looks like in the life of a New Testament believer. And we'll begin to look at it when we come back from the 5-minute break.
Amen.